want to start in the book of Revelation today, chapter 13. You'll be turning there. A few weeks back, I spoke about what I've learned about prophecy and my decades and of experience in the Church of God. And today I want to dig into one of those aspects of prophecy, one aspect of the end time. It's found here in Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to begin in verse 1. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now, we don't have to go any further than that one verse to know this is a bad dude. I mean, this is not a godly being, whatever this beast is. He has a blasphemous name on it. This is a bad guy. On his head, the center of intellect and control over the rest of the body, is a name that is blasphemous. Whoever, whatever this is, whatever this beast is, it's clearly not on God's side. It's anti-God. It's against God because it has a blasphemous name. Verse 2, it says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion." So this is a composite beast. He's got different parts that look like different animals. A leopard, a bear, a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. "And I saw on one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, anytime we see that phrase, "if anyone has an ear, let him hear," I mean, that's something that you ought to sit up, take notice. This is important. It's a grave warning. Listen up. Pay attention. You do not want to miss this, is what God is saying. Don't get lazy. Don't go get sleepy. Watch this carefully. It's really important, what I have just said. And verse 5 tells us that this will last for 42 months, or 3.5 years. You can do the math, roughly 3.5 years. Take note of that. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, the rest of this chapter talks about another beast. Says, "Then I saw another beast," in verse 11, "coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast." So here we have another beast that is described, this one coming up from the earth, with a power to work great signs, with the expressed purpose of making people worship the first beast. This beast that had power, authority over all nations and tongues and tribes. I've titled this sermon, "Who is the Beast?" I wrote Mr. Mike Bennett the other day and said, "How many times is that phrase searched for?" I'm just curious. And he wrote me back this morning. He said, 888 times each month that phrase tends to be searched for. And he said, in the last month, in case you're interested, 132 people searching for that found our link, clicked on the link to get to our article with that title on our LHC website. So it is something that people are thinking about, is something that's current, somewhat current in people's minds. So who or what is this beast that comes out of the sea? Who or what is this beast, beginning in verse 11, that comes up from the earth? Now, later in the chapter, we're told, I didn't read through the rest of the chapter, that there's a mark that this beast is going to use. He's going to use that mark to enable people, or require it for people to be able to buy or sell, and those without the mark are killed. What does the Church of God believe about these beasts? And how do we know that what we think about them and what we teach about them is what we find from the Bible? Or is it just our own surmising? You know, the book of Revelation is probably the most misunderstood book. Galatians may be up there as well, but it's probably one of the most, let me rephrase it then, one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. Church of God, the Church of God over the history, has studied and analyzed this book. In fact, in recent times, it's been the better part of a century that we have studied this book and come to certain conclusions about various aspects of this. But to get a little better idea of what others think about these creatures, I thought, well, let me look. I've always enjoyed getting background to think, okay, here's what I know, here's what I think I know, here's what I heard, here's what I teach, or what I've taught. What do other people say? Let me get the other side of this, kind of see what other ideas there are out there. I was looking on Wikipedia. It's become a little more recognized. It used to not have a very good name, but it's become a little more recognized. And I was looking up the beast, on their article on the beast. I found it interesting. They mentioned several different ways of viewing this. Preterism. They said this is a view and the belief that all of the prophecies in Daniel and Revelation, they kind of lump them together, that all of them took place in the first century. In other words, it was only literally for John in the first century, and those who were the saints living at that time. Because it was all fulfilled at that time. The beast of the sea was the Roman Empire. The beast of the earth was the Roman imperial cult, which means those who were following the emperor and worshiping the emperor, that were telling others to worship the emperor. That's their interpretation of it, those who believe in preterism. Historicism is a more modern Christian interpretation that teaches these prophecies are historic events that have already taken place in the history of Christianity. So they don't limit it just to the first century. They say, well, throughout Christianity from the first century up to now, these are events that have already taken place. Everything in the book of Revelation, everything in the book of Daniel, again, they're history. There's nothing prophetic at this point anymore. And that was the view of some of the Protestant reformers, such as John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, names that you'll recognize. They connected the number 666, mentioned in the last verse of this chapter, with the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. They drew that connection. Some have taught that the beast of the earth was the Islamic prophet Muhammad. Others, including the Seventh-day Adventists, have taught that the beast of the earth is the government of the United States. Now, you might not know that's what the Seventh-day Adventists have taught. Samuel Bakayoki has written more recently and said, well, it's kind of begun to change. They don't quite view it that same way anymore. But that was the teaching of Ellen G. White. Another way of looking at prophecies is idealism. When looking at Wikipedia's article on the beast, idealism says that these are all just allegories. Nothing's really real. They're just kind of allegories. The beast of the sea is any state or any government that's in opposition to Christians, and it's all just kind of nebulous. Anyone that encourages people to give allegiance to a government, to a state, well, that's the beast of the earth. Because they're just trying to get them to worship this government. And, of course, the fourth approach, there are all kinds of alternatives. There are lots of other opinions. 20th century evangelicals tended to view labor unions as the beast. I thought, well, okay, didn't know that. So in the 1900s, that was kind of the view. Some think the supercomputer in Brussels that has the name The Beast, because of its superpower, computing power. Some have thought, well, that's the beast. It's even named the way it is in the Bible. And I don't think a computer is a beast. Others think it's a cartel of modern bankers, kind of the New World Order type of thing, that this is the beast power. It's going to come in and take control and and tell people what to do and who to order, who to worship or who to focus on or who to follow. So you see, there's a lot of confusion about the beast and who is the beast and who's the beast of the sea and who's the beast of the earth. So I thought it would be good to give you a little bit of that background. There's no wonder Google searches about it. You can find it all over the place. And no wonder that people will search about it when you have a catastrophe like we've been living through. What I'd like to do is walk you through today some of a logical explanation of why we've reached the same conclusion over and over and over again about who the beast of the sea is and who the beast of the earth is. One of the basic principles we've used for nearly a century in making sense of the Bible is to let the Bible interpret itself, to look at things that are symbolic, obviously symbolic in the Bible, and say, well, where else does the Bible use this kind of language, or where else does it talk about these kinds of things? If we go to Revelation chapter 1, in verse 1, we note that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's the Father that gave it to him. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So it's really the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's a revelation that the Father gave Jesus Christ to show John and to show his servants things that will shortly take place. Now, this means they're real events. They're not allegories, but there are things that will shortly take place. Now, we can read this today in the 21st century and say, well, that was the first century. We've had 20 centuries between then and now. What do you mean shortly? This is a long time since then. Well, God's view of time is a little different than ours. You might remember that passage, 1,000 days is like, or a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. God sees time very differently. But John was told these are events that will take place. And in chapter 1, sorry, I was going to stay there. Move back. Let's go back there. Notice verses 19 and 20. Here's a good example of how the Bible often does explain itself. When John was looking at things, he saw these lampsticks, he saw lampstands and angels. In verse 19, an angel says to him, write the things which you've seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we clearly see here that this is a clear explanation of what the stars, what the lampstands were, what they were picturing, what they were depicting. So if we want to know what God says about the beasts in Revelation 13, we need to look for other places where God uses symbolism, a similar kind of symbolism. Where else do we find something about this? Well, if we go back to chapter 13, verse 1 talks about seven heads, 10 horns, crowns on the heads, looks like a leopard, feet are like a bear, mouth is like a lion, and it's this dreadful beast. Where else do we find those kind of symbols? Well, we clearly find that in Daniel 7. So let's go back to the book of Daniel. As I said, Wikipedia lumped Daniel and Revelation together in how some people viewed them, because they're both very prophetic books. Daniel chapter 7. There are many places we could go in Daniel, but I chose chapter 7 because I think this is a very helpful chapter to look at, because it uses these same images. In Daniel 7, verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. That would be the Mediterranean Sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion. Oh, we read that in Revelation 13, didn't we? A lion. Had a mouth like a lion. And he had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth to make it stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. Revelation 13 had a bear, didn't it? That beast had something that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard. There's a third animal that's mentioned in Revelation 13, which had on its back four wings of a bird. depicting being quick and fast. The beast was also, or also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, I don't want to take the time to get into the explanation of the 10 horns. I think we have a pretty good idea through history what those 10 horns are. But instead of taking the time to do that, just want to note that in the end of verse 8, if you look at that, at verse 8, it talks about a little horn. It talks about a little horn that's speaking pompous words. Pompous words. Blasphemous words. Braggadocio words of braggadocio. Claiming to be something great. So again, seems to be a similarity what we find in Revelation 13 about the beast there. The intervening verses here, Daniel begins talking about the throne, that he's seen a picture of God's throne in vision. Let's skip down to verse 16. He says, "And I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." So here's the interpretation of what Daniel saw. "Those great beasts, which are four, are four kings which arise out of the earth." So Daniel said at the start of this chapter that he wrote down the main facts. I didn't read verse 1, but he says these are the main facts of this dream that I saw. And one of the facts that he gives us is these beasts, these four beasts picture four empires, four governmental systems. It mentions kings. My margin has a note, says representing their kingdoms. So the marginal note, the translators even recognize, well, it's not just talking about the king himself. It's talking about the king who represents his kingdom. He represents an empire. It's a great empire. It's not just a person of a king. So this, the fact is, these beasts, lion, bear, leopard, and this dreadful one, represent kingdoms. Powerful kingdoms that rule over large parts of the earth. Now, again, how do we know, how do we recognize this? Well, certainly we see the statement that is made here in verse 17. And without turning to it, remember back in Daniel 2 when Nebuchadnezzar saw this great image, and there was a head of gold, and then there was a silver, and the bronze, and then the legs of iron, and then the toes. That he was specifically told, the very last of that he was the head. He was that gold part, and that it represented different kingdoms that would arise after him. And that the ten kings represented by those toes on that statue, of the last part of that statue, that those represent kings that would be alive at the time of Christ's return to set up his kingdom. Now, if we look at the interpretation in chapter 5 of the mysterious hand that wrote on the wall during the Chaldean Empire, which was that head of gold, Babylon, the Chaldean Empire. Let's turn to Daniel 5. Let's go ahead and read that one. Daniel 5, verses 26 to 28. We don't read a whole lot about Daniel in between, but he's brought back. Someone says, "Oh, I remember this Daniel guy. He was able to interpret something for Nebuchadnezzar. He was able to interpret a dream. Let's get him in here, see if he knows what this writing on the wall means." And so God revealed it to Daniel, and Daniel, it reveals it and explains it. Verse 26, "This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel or Tekel, you have been found weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and a chain of gold and put it around his neck and so forth, made him third ruler in the kingdom. But notice that statement. Your kingdom has been divided and it's given to the Medes and the Persians. Again, if we look at world-ruling empires in the Middle East, in kind of southern Europe and in the Middle East area, what were the world-ruling empires, beginning with the Chaldean Empire, with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar? Well, the next one was the Medo-Persian Empire. And Darius the Mede, verse 31, says he took over the city, conquered the city, took over the kingdom at that time. Now, you know, going through this, I know this is old hat to some of us who've been around for a long time, but for maybe some of our younger people, maybe newer members, I hope it's helpful to see how we arrive at these conclusions by looking at other aspects, other places in the Bible. And hopefully it's a good reminder for us as long-timers also to go back and remind ourselves, okay, how did we come to that conclusion? What led us to come to teach what we do about the beast of Revelation 13? So let's go back to Daniel 7. You know, we saw in verse 8, or I mentioned in verse 8, I'll go ahead and read it now. He says, I was considering the horns, Daniel 7, verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Great things, my margin says, literally, great things. Words of braggadocio. Now, again, Daniel describes then this throne and says that he asked about the beasts, and he was given the explanation in verses 17 and 18. They represent kingdoms. And if we continue in that chapter, we see that they're in opposition to God and the saints. Those kingdoms that he's talking about were in opposition to Daniel. They were in opposition to the other prophets of God, in opposition to King David and all the people of God of the Old Testament among the descendants of Israel. They were Gentile kingdoms that were being described there. First of all, the Chaldean, then the Medo-Persian Empire. And of course, when we look at world ruling empires or major portions of the world ruling, the next comes Greece, and next comes the Roman Empire. The fourth one, the one that was different, the one that was dreadful, strong, like iron, breaking in pieces, this is the one that was the fourth kingdom. And it had multiple heads and multiple horns and crowns. Many biblical historians agree this is describing the Roman Empire, and that there will be a revival of that Roman Empire will come before Christ's return. And notice Daniel had a curiosity about this fourth beast as well. Verse 19, if we pick it up again then, or there, it says, "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet." I mean, he just obliterated those other kingdoms, assimilated everything that they had. "And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and mouth and spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than its fellows. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came." So what do we see from all of this? Well, there were multiple heads or revivals of this major empire that the first three would be replaced, and something pompous would come up and begin to deal with things a little bit differently. History shows that the Roman Empire, centered around Europe and the Middle East, has had multiple heads or multiple reincarnations, multiple resurrections. And this little horn speaking pompous words persecutes the saints. So, because it is persecuting the saints, we believe that horn represents a powerful religious system that would align with those seven succeeding horns or heads or crowns of that last powerful world-ruling empire, which came to be known as the Holy Roman Empire after the religious organization got involved with it. And again, it was centered in Europe, mainly France and Germany. And from Daniel's perspective in history, obviously back in here in Daniel 7, he was looking forward for many, many, many decades and centuries. When we get to the end time, the book of Revelation, a very similar picture is drawn there of the beast. But that picture has to do with what takes place shortly before Christ's return. You know, it's interesting. History tends to repeat itself. Prophecy often repeats itself as well. A first fulfillment, then a final, greater fulfillment. Now, over the centuries, when you look through history, Catholic popes have conferred the title of Holy Roman Emperor on many revivals of the Roman Empire. They've conveyed that title on a number of different rulers. In 1800, the Emperor Charlemagne had that conferred on him, Otto the Great in 962, Charles the Great in 1520, and Napoleon in 1805. All of those had that name or that title conferred on them by the Pope, Emperor, Holy Roman Emperor. Now, you can find those on our LHT article, in our article titled, What is Babylon? It shows the connection between the Babylon in the book of Revelation as well. You can look that up if you want. But we can trace another revival of the Roman Empire to Benito Mussolini in World War II, or before World War II. Now, Mussolini was interesting. I was looking up some things about him in the 1930s. His emphasis was on reviving the glories of the Roman Empire. Now, Wikipedia has a kind of an interesting article. I found it interesting anyway, on the fascism of Italy under Mussolini and how Mussolini was so focused and those who were following him were so focused on trying to emulate the Roman Empire. And in a sense, he was trying to reestablish the Roman Empire. He made a deal with the Pope. Wikipedia says that Rome's role in establishing Christianity as a universal religion was exalted under fascism and Mussolini. And I have a short quote from you here, one sentence. It says, after the successful military campaign against Ethiopia and the subsequent proclamation of the Italian Empire, regime propaganda depicted fascism as now even overshadowing its Roman past. And I thought, that's interesting how tightly they linked Mussolini to the Roman Empire. That they felt at that time, well, the propaganda did at least, that he had overshadowed even the Roman Empire. Oh, Mussolini is even greater than the Roman Empire. He didn't have near the impact that some of the Roman emperors did. But that's what the propaganda was saying. So again, Daniel 7 here describes a lion, describes a bear, describes a leopard followed by a dreadful beast. These are all succeeding kingdoms culminating in that fourth dreadful beast. Let's go back to Revelation 13. I don't want to get too far afield here. Let's go back to Revelation 13. I think you can see now why we disagree with those who believe the beast was Mohammed or the United States or labor unions or some supercomputer. We have a description of the same animals that were described as successive empires in the book of Daniel. It shows us that very much. And in Revelation 13, verse 1, notice it has seven heads. This beast has seven heads. It has 10 horns, has a blasphemous name. Again, seems to be a revival of that last empire. And the term taken by the papacy, vicar of Christ, literally means earthly representative of Christ, and it implies having the same authority and the same power as Christ. Now, that's kind of been downplayed in modern times, and they'll say, well, it just means a representative, and that's all that really implies, but technically the meaning has more to it than that. So, again, we see a connection to what we find in the Old Testament. It's a composite of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. The lion, the Chaldean Empire, which was swallowed up by the bear, the Medo-Persian Empire, which again was taken over by the leopard, Greece. And in turn, all of those were taken over by this dreadful beast, the Roman Empire. The dragon, notice that in verse 2 of Revelation 13. And again, down in verse 4, the dragon who gives authority to him. All I got to do in my Bible is look across the page. Chapter 12, verse 9 is right there saying that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the world. He's the dragon. Verse 9 starts with the great dragon. So if we, again, let the Bible interpret itself, we're talking about Satan. Satan's the one who's behind this beast power. He's the one that gives it its authority. And verse 5 says it's for 42 months, 3.5 years. It's a same length of time that chapter 12 says the church as a whole is protected from Satan. the dragon. Again, that's at the end of verse 14, I should say, the end of verse 14 of chapter 12. A time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, that the church as a whole is protected from Satan, who then goes to make war with the rest of her seed. And he's successful in killing some of the saints. We see that in verse 7 here of chapter 13. This beast power is able to kill the offspring of the church, some of the offspring. They're overcome by the beast. And verse 8, those who worship the beast power certainly are not true Christians, because it says those who do so do not have their name in the book of life. They're not Christians. And they're the ones who are supporting and upholding and following and worshiping the beast. So clearly this is a final revival of the Holy Roman Empire. It's the conclusion we come to. As I said, other people come to other conclusions, but in looking at what we see from the Bible, this was why we come to that conclusion. It's going to be centered in Europe. Now, if you hold your place here, we'll see a religious system called Babylon rides, or it exercises some control over a beast that is very similar, with 7 heads and 10 horns in chapter 17. Hold your place. We'll be back. But Revelation 17, in verse 1, says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And again, without spending a lot of time, verses 5 and 6 talk about her being the mother of harlots, who is drunk on the blood of the saints. Back in chapter 12, it talks about a woman, talks about a woman depicting the church. Here is a fallen woman, a false church, a false religious system, who is drunk on the blood of the saints. And notice the explanation given of the 10 horns down in verse 12. Again, this isn't the focus, but just to show how similar this is. Verse 12, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not received, or who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb," not the offspring of the woman, not the off saints. "They make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Many times we focus on that phrase at the end, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. I want to be there. I know you do too. We want to be a part of them. When is it that we overcome this mystery religion with Jesus Christ at the head helping destroy it? Well, it's after Christ's return. So clearly these 10 kings have their authority at the end time and end up fighting against Jesus Christ. We'll come to that in a little bit here. So again, we have this beast of Revelation 13 that is clearly a civil government that is a revival of the Roman Empire. Now, what about that second beast? Let's go back to Revelation 13. What do we think about the second beast? Ellen White said, well, that's the United States. They're going to support or somehow cause people to want to worship this beast, whatever she thought the first beast was. Well, let's take a little bit of a look at that. I don't think I read through all of that. Verse 11, "Another beast coming up from the earth had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." Think about this. 2 horns like a lamb. It looks like a lamb. It looks like a peaceful animal. It looks like the Lamb of God. That's what Jesus Christ is called. It looks good. But it speaks like what? A dragon. So what's the picture again of a dragon? Chapter 12 tells us the dragon is Satan. It speaks with the words of Satan. It looks like a lamb, kind of appears to be righteous, appears to be Jesus, but it's speaking the words of Satan. So this is a false religious individual or being. Now notice in the next verse, it says he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He causes them to worship that revival of the Roman Empire. We don't worship civil government. Nowhere does God tell Christians to worship civil government. We worship God. We don't worship anything else. We don't put anything ahead of him. But this beast, whatever this beast is going to be encouraging people to worship that first beast, that revival of the Roman Empire. And notice for verse 13, this whatever this is has some power. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he makes fire, even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he's granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So it can do incredible signs, miracles, bringing fire down from heaven. You know, Elijah did that. Prayed to God and God brought the fire down, but people say Elijah called fire down from heaven. It was really God who did it. But this being has the power to do that, whoever, whatever this is. And he causes those who don't worship the first beast to be killed. Verse 16 says he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. Not enough to just say all. We got to cover all the bases. Kind of like Mr. Trotter was saying, you know, all kinds of prayers. You know, we got to cover all the bases, all types. Well, there are all kinds of people. Everyone, all. Rich, poor, free, slave, small, great. To receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has a mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. So he devises some way of controlling commerce. You can't buy, you can't sell, you can't do anything commercially without this mark, whatever this mark is. We're not exactly sure what that is. I mean, people have speculated. I've heard all kinds of speculations, and you probably have too, of what this mark is. Now, I think it'll become clear when we get there, but at this point, we don't know exactly what that is. But somehow, he's able to control who can buy and who can sell. And those who don't have that mark, he's able to have killed. And we're given that cryptic statement about his number being 666. Again, we don't know exactly what that is. Numerologists have gone crazy trying to figure out who all that could apply to. I think if you worked hard enough, you could probably apply that to Ken Traybig or Ken W. Traybig or any other name you want to come up with. You can figure out, pull some letters out of there and give them Roman numeral calculations. I don't know. Again, we don't know what that is for sure. We don't know specifically what that means. The key is it's not God's number. God tends to use the number 7 as completion. This is the number of man. We're told it's the number of man, 6, and not just 6, but 6-6, and not just 6-6, but 666. Three sixes. So every now and then I've had a bill ring up, $6.66. And a little thought goes through my head. No. This is just it's a random occurrence. The number 666 is going to come up in any number of things. Doesn't mean this is the number of the beast. So what do we learn about this beast? This beast of the earth, what do we know about it? Well, obviously this is a close affiliate of the beast and encourages people and makes people worship the beast, that civil power. Now, where else do we find someone who's or something that is a close associate of the beast in the book of Revelation? Well, guess what? We don't have to look very far. How about chapter 16? In my Bible, it's a turn of a page. Revelation chapter 16, verse 1, talks about the seven angels going out to pour out bowls of God's wrath on the earth. But skip down to verse 12. That's where I want to begin. Revelation 16:12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So apparently one spirit, like a frog, comes out of the mouth of each of these three. The dragon. The dragon's already been identified for us as Satan. Out of the mouth of the beast. Well, we assume that's talking about the civil government, the leader of that civil government. And out of the mouth of who is this affiliate with the beast? He's called the false prophet here. The false prophet also has this unclean spirit, like a frog coming out of it. In verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And they're gathered, verse 16 says, at a place called in Hebrew, Harmageddon or Armageddon. So the beast, the civil government, the revival of the Roman Empire, has someone who's supporting him, that's Satan, the devil. And he also has a close associate called the false prophet here. And these unclean spirits are demons who are performing miracles. They would allow this false prophet to call down fire from heaven. Apparently, they're what convinced the rulers of the nations to join in the Battle of Armageddon. This close associate of the beast is called a false prophet here. And he's called that elsewhere as well. We'll find another place where it's referred to. But it seems to be logical to assume this close associate who is supporting the beast, the civil government, and having people, teaching people to worship it, is the false prophet, that he is that beast of the earth. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Of course, Revelation 19 is a chapter that talks about the return, the actual return of Jesus Christ, sitting on a white horse. Verse 11 tells us, as John says, I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And all of those pronouns are capitalized, faithful, true, he. It's obviously speaking of Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 15. It says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Very, very clearly identified as Jesus Christ, one who returns. Now, let's take a look as he comes to battle with the armies of heaven. I didn't read verse 14, but the armies of heaven follow him. Skip down to verse 19. For sake of time, I'm just reading certain verses out of this. Verse 19, it says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence. Remember the things we read about the beast of the earth in Revelation 13? That he performs signs, he performs miracles. He doesn't even call down fire out of heaven. And he teaches people to worship the beast. Very close affiliate of the beast. So with him, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, so now it's very clearly talking about the leaders, two individuals, the false prophet and the leader of the beast power. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword that proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So Christ is victorious over the beast, over his army, and both the beast and the false prophet, who worked signs and wonders and taught people to worship the beast and receive the mark of the beast, they're cast into this lake burning with fire. That seems to clarify, at least in my mind, the two beasts of Revelation 13, that they are the beast, Roman Empire revival, and the false prophet, who is his very close associate, performing miracles and getting people, making people worship that beast. So that's why we keep watching Europe, where all the revivals so far of the Roman Empire have been centered. You know, my eye always watches things that where I see Europe or EU, European Union pop up. And just curious, you know, what's going on there? What are they saying? What's the thought about the EU at this point? There have been some articles recently of individuals who are expressing worry that the current economic union may get torn apart as a result of the COVID-19 pandemic, particularly the economic impact that it's had. There are a number of articles that I've read. Some have said that some of the southern states, some of the southern parts of the EU are more heavily hit, and they're already more financially rocky, and that they are desperately crying out for help from this fund that the EU has set up for disasters. And the northern countries in the EU are saying, well, wait a minute, we don't want to spend all that money to bail you out of all this past mistakes you've made, plus the COVID-19 issues. Anything ring common to the United States here? People saying the same thing about states. So that's an issue in Europe, too. We don't want to just throw a bunch of money at that and then deplete our fund. What if it comes back to the rest of us? What if there's another revival of this? What if some other disaster comes up? And so there's this tension between Germany and France and some of the countries that are a little better off than some of the other countries. And some worry, well, this could split the EU, could end up not being the size that it is now. It may go down to a much smaller group. I don't know if you get the World or the LHC Weekly newsletter. I do, and I typically run through and scan the World Watch Weekly, which is on the bottom of the newsletter. And I always click on the links that have to do with Europe. There was an article there with a link that is talking about concerns in Europe now. It's from the EU Observer.com. There's a conference called the Conference of on the Future of Europe. It's scheduled for later this year. I want to read you a short conclusion, a couple of sentences out of the conclusion of that article. It says, in 1950, Schuman knew that that's going back to when it was formed or when they began to get the idea for a unified Europe back in 1950. So they're drawing a comparison to things from the past. But that said, Schuman knew that in a changing world order abroad, in a continent ravaged by nationalist imperialism, that was right after World War II, of course, so we know what was going on then, European countries would thrive politically, economically, and culturally by working together. Schuman's declaration stated, world peace cannot be safeguarded without the making of creative efforts proportionate to the dangers which threaten it. In 2020, we must relearn his lessons once more and commit to continuing to advance the hope of a unified and sovereign Europe. So those are the words of the author of this opinion piece in the EU Observer. We really got to pull it together now, fellow EU members. We got to work on this. Will the disastrous economic effects of COVID-19 cause the current EU to fall apart? I don't know. Or will this upcoming conference be a catalyst to turn things around and kind of heal some of the breaches that are seeming to show up, resolve their unity? Can't accurately predict that either. I don't know. Don't know what's going to happen in either of those. But somehow, to fit Bible prophecy, 10 kings, 10 nations, or 10, because you look at kingdoms, and often it has the word ethnos in it, or it can be translated as ethnos, as in ethnicities, 10 groups of individuals or peoples are going to band together for a final revival of the Roman Empire, that fourth great empire. You know, 2 weeks ago, I spoke about what I've learned in prophecy, as I mentioned. Understanding prophecy is important. I think it is important for us to keep focused on the end result, obviously, Christ's return, but to realize what's going to take place prior to that. It helps us be alert, helps us be aware. Knowing that Britain and the United States are modern descendants of Joseph, that's part of our fundamental beliefs. Knowing that helps us get a certain picture of what's going to happen before Christ's return. I think understanding the beasts of Revelation 13 helps us understand that too. That we look for a revival of the Roman Empire. I want to end today with a passage I read last time. I talked about prophecy, and it's in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll read it again today because it does bear repeating. And again, the verses are, they're arbitrary. They're just how men have divided the verses. It's all just a letter. But in Paul and Peter's letter here, I'll pick it up in the part that is marked as verse 10 in 2 Peter 1. Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Again, that's the goal. That's the goal line. That's the end result of what we're looking for. And he's talked about do these certain things, giving diligence to add all these things, and you'll be successful. You'll be there. Let's skip down a little bit later. Notice that that's the future focus, the end result of Christ's return and his everlasting kingdom being established. And then he goes on to describe in the intervening verses here the certainty of that end result, because he and the apostles were not following some humanly devised fables or some kind of a human system of religion. They were following what Jesus Christ showed them and what Jesus Christ told them. And he calls to mind the transfiguration when he, James, and John saw the vision of Jesus Christ transformed, saw his face turn to shine like the sun, his clothes to be as white as the light. And he saw, and they saw, the three of them saw, and they heard Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus Christ. How did they know they were Moses and Elijah? I don't know. Did Jesus say, "Hey, Moses, what's been going on since?" I don't know. Did he call him by name? We don't know those things. All we know is that they knew. They were Peter, and Peter knew this was Moses and Elijah and Jesus Christ. They were talking. Peter remembered that powerful voice that came from heaven that they all heard. So let's skip down and pick that up in verse 17. He says, "For he received from God," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory." And here's a quotation. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we, Peter says, we, three of us, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in dark places until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of inspiration is of any, of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people." I just keep reading because the chapter breaks are arbitrary as well. Peter continues his thought, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them or bought them, and bring on themselves destructions, and many will follow them." So again, here's this warning. Be careful. Be careful what you believe. Be careful who you listen to. Prophecy is not to be a private interpretation. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let it interpret prophecy. That's what we try to do. Hopefully we're doing it accurately. That's our goal. That's our effort. That's what we, as I said, nearly a century have tried to do with the symbols, match them up with what else we see in Scripture, and accept that as what God is telling them. Lay them side by side. If they match up, it's a pretty good idea that this is what God is trying to tell us. So once we do that, we'll be much better equipped to watch the right events, as we also watch and examine our lives, but watch the right events as we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ.